Let's pick up this morning. We're going to start actually, look at chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 8. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you again for the time that we can gather this morning here as a local family of believers. And it is our petition before you today, our supplication before you today, that as we have now for a number of weeks been studying through your scriptures and looking at it from the standpoint of prayer, that this passage that gets right to the heart of what prayer really is designed to do, that each and every one of us here would, as the Apostle Paul tells us, as you tell us here, that we would present our requests and supplications to you and then just trust your word and thereby allow your word to keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. And it is in his name that we do ask this. Amen. Well, I trust that you will recall, as we are going through the book of Philippians now, we're not going through verse by verse to necessarily study through every detail in the book of Philippians. Rather, we're looking at the book of Philippians from the standpoint of prayer. And I've said on several occasions, and let me repeat it, that the book of Philippians will teach us how to pray. It'll teach us what to pray for, and it'll teach us what God will do and promises to do in response to our prayers. But let me ask you this. Those that have been with us going through this, have you read through the book of Philippians again in the light of this perspective? Just thinking about the book of Philippians from the standpoint of prayer? And if so, haven't you found it? I mean, it's a totally different perspective than what is typically taught about the book of Philippians. Most of the time, the book of Philippians is presented as kind of a general book of joy and rejoicing. And it is that. I don't want to take away from that. But it's so much more than that. It's so much more than simply a general book of joy and rejoicing. The book of Philippians will teach us how to think like Paul when it comes to the issue of prayer, what to talk to God about, what to expect God to do in response to that. I was speaking with a man last night, and a believer and so forth, doesn't really know much about right division and so forth, but he's pretty open to a lot of things. And we got to talking about that. We were talking about the translation issue, which led to right division and some other issues like that. And his concern with the translations was that, well, anytime somebody makes a translation, they are bringing their own bias to that translation. And that's true. And I expressed to him that, well, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It could be a bad thing, but it's not, in and of itself, is not necessarily a bad thing. If the bias that a translator brings to the Scripture is the Scripture itself, then that's not necessarily a bad thing. And so I was using the illustration that, for example, I want to teach myself to think like Paul thinks about things. So if the bias that I view life with, if it's Paul's bias, then it's God's viewpoint, right? And so if in studying through the book of Philippians, if in reading through the book of Philippians, if from now on every time you read Philippians, you'll think through Philippians based upon Paul's thinking, his prayer request, in chapter 1, verse 9, 10, 11, it'll change the way that you think about the book of Philippians. You won't think of it any longer just as a kind of a general book of joy and rejoicing. Instead, you'll think of it as one of the most powerful, one of the most, I think in a sense, intimate book in all of Paul's epistles about the doctrine of prayer. And when you look at all of Paul's prayers, and there's Paul all through his epistles, he's praying, he says pray without ceasing. When you study all of Paul's prayers, probably the one that it literally gets truly to the heart of the issue, it is the one we're going to study this morning. It's this one right here. In fact, when people quote Paul's prayer, if you were to ask people, Paul, I'm tripping over the P's this morning, okay? If you were to ask the average Christian, you know, what prayer in Paul do you know? They know this one, Philippians 4. They don't know the prayer in Ephesians 1. They don't know the prayer in Ephesians 3 or Colossians 1. They know this one. This is the prayer that people who are familiar with Pauline prayer, this is the prayer that they will go to. But look at it again, verse 6, 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See that? This is the prayer in Paul's epistles that people do tend to be familiar with. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because if there is any prayer in Paul's epistles that you want to be familiar with, it certainly needs to be this one. But you want to be familiar with it from a Pauline perspective. And by reading from chapter 1 over to chapter 4 before Paul writes this prayer, you should have a Pauline perspective about prayer. You should know enough about prayer to understand that God is not going to intervene in the circumstances of life. But is He going to intervene? Where? In you. And then you are to go and affect the circumstances when they can be changed. And if they can't, what do you do instead? Just be content. See? So by the time you get to chapter number 4 of the book of Philippians, if you've thought through the doctrine and everything, you're really not asking God anymore to intervene in the circumstances. You're not asking God to, you know, fix your car that's breaking down. You don't have enough money to buy a new car, or whatever, or fix the washing machine, or you know, heal the dog if it's cancer, or whatever. You're not thinking that way anymore. You're thinking differently about how God does what He does and what to expect Him to do, and so on. Now, when I think of this passage here, to me, the key word that really describes the whole issue, the key phrase, it's in verse 5. Look at verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. What's it say? Let your what? What's that word mean? Yeah. What's the opposite of moderation? Yeah. You know, we live in Southern California. You're going to where this afternoon? You know what? Most Christians live at Disneyland. You know, their Christian life is up and down. It's up. It's a roller coaster ride, isn't it true? Yeah, the signs, the circumstances. Most Christian people live their life at Disneyland. I don't mean the physical place up in Anaheim. They live their life in Christian Disneyland, a big carnival. I mean, emotions up and down and everything. And the Apostle Paul says here, "Let your moderation be known to all men." Now, let me start off with an illustration that I think at least kind of helps me. How many of you have ever come up upon an emergency accident, emergency situation, maybe an automobile accident where people were hurt really bad, or maybe you're out hiking somewhere and somebody fell off a cliff and they're hurt really bad and so forth. You ever come up upon a situation like that? If you have, what did you do? You panic, you freak out. Some people pass out. The side of bluff, no, they're out like that, okay? And on the other hand, when you have a situation like that happens, who do you call? You call the paramedics, 911, or you call the paramedics. How come they don't pass out? You call, what'd you say, Mom?
I said God.
Oh, call God. Okay, that's good. Okay. Yeah, help me. But when you think about it in life, you come up upon an automobile accident, some people that are hurt really bad, and you walk out, you freak out or whatever. You know what to do. You call 911, and they call the paramedics, whatever, and the paramedics get there. How come the paramedics don't freak out? I've told you this story before, and I'll tell you again, and the person I'm going to tell you about, he's sitting right in the audience this morning, okay? He had no clue that this happened when this happened. We were on the way to the hospital. Lori was 9 months pregnant, and we had a long drive to get to the hospital. I was in the Marine Corps at the time and everything, and I had just gotten back from Washington State up there. We had some course they had to go to, and I literally got back, I think, just a few hours before that, early in the morning and everything. Lori wakes up, and she said, "Hey, something's happening here." So, get on the phone. And so she calls on the phone and everything. I was getting everything ready and everything. And she calls on the phone. They said, "No, you're okay. It's just, wait a few more hours and everything." Well, somebody wasn't going to wait a few hours, okay? So sure enough, we hop in the van. I had that old diesel van again. I mean, off a cliff, that thing would go 35. You know what I'm saying? So I'm driving across Camp Pendleton. I lived on the north side. We're driving across Camp Pendleton to try to get to the hospital and everything. And of course, this MP pulls me over and everything, and this thing doesn't go that fast, please. So he pulls me over, and I run back to the car and said, listen, my wife's fixing to have a baby. And of course, he probably thinks, yeah, everybody, you know, sure, you tell me this all the time. And he's a young guy. And so my wife's fixing to deliver. I got to get. And of course, he tells me, well, just drive the speed limit. Yeah, fooey on you. So I get back in the car, drive off and everything, and about less than half a mile down the road, I mean, and again, poor girl, she's back there turning all different colors and everything. And I'm driving here. We went to Lamaze, right? So I'm driving, freeze, Lori. Freeze, Lori. I'm just, and if she had something, she'd have thrown it at me. You know what I'm saying? Whip and just, man. So sure enough, Joshua pops out. His head pops out. I'm serious. And she's telling me, John, he's out. He just popped out. Lori caught him, basically. So I pull over, hit the curb. The rest of him comes out and everything. And so she's got him there. And she's, of course, in all her glory and everything. So I pull over, I run out the side, open the van door. Right when I open the van door, that MP also gets there and everything. And he takes a look and, you know, there was a guy who was not prepared for an emergency. And he was the MP. You know, and I told him, calm down, call an ambulance. Would you? Yes, sir. You know, everything. Yeah, he's supposed to be helpful, you know. Well, and of course, everything turned out okay, right? Look at him now. But anyway, you call the paramedic. How come most of the time the paramedics don't freak out when they come into an... I mean, you know, there's the guts hanging out, the brains, the arms go over here. How come they don't freak out? What? They've been trained. They let their moderation be known in emergency situations. Think about ER rooms. Where the surgeons that are trained and the nurses, and you think about all that they have to deal with. Here they've got a guy who's injured at the point of death, and they got a mom or a dad or a husband or son or sister, and they're freaking out and yelling, what's going to happen? Are you going to save them? Help them? So they not only got to save the guy's life, put all the innards back in, stop the bleeding, but they got to deal with the parents or whoever else is there screaming at them, help me. How do they do that? It's because they've been trained. They've gone through that process again and again and again and again and again. When the Apostle Paul says here, let your moderation be known unto all men. The training that we need as believers, we got to get into the Word of God and learn to let the Word of God work in us in life. See the illustration there? So that when affliction comes, when suffering comes, when challenges come, because they do come, accidents happen. Problems happen. That's just the fact. What we want to do is we just want to let our moderation be known to all men. What tends to happen when we get under a lot of pressure? What do we tend to do? I love this illustration. A brother years ago used this illustration, and it's one of the greatest, simplest illustrations I ever heard. We tend to stress out. He said, if you get a Coke bottle and you shake that Coke bottle up and everything, and you pop the top, what's going to happen? Coke's going to come out of it. Why? Why is Coke going to come out of the bottle?
Because
Coke was in it. When the pressures of life hit us, Christ is in us. The Lord is at hand. The verse says so. When life shakes us up and the top pops, Christ should come out. Let your moderation be known unto all men. See that? Christ should come out instead of us, you know. Not too often, but it does come out. You know, it's always after the fact you think, oh, Lord, you know, they saw me. And you say, yeah, I know. Yeah, that's pretty bad, too. You know, that's why I like this one better. It's a little, you know, not quite as graphic, but it sure demonstrates the illustration there. And life shakes you up, and the top pops, and whatever's in is going to come out, you know. And we've learned enough now just in the book of Philippians to understand Christ is our life. Christ is in us. His Word is in us. And so by the time you get to chapter number 4 of Philippians, and remember the Philippians themselves are going through intense suffering. Remember that? They're suffering like Paul's suffering. And he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. Look at what he says. Start at verse 4 again. You know this. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. See that? Find our joy again in Christ. Let your moderation be... I love that. Your moderation be known unto all men. We use the phrase, in fact, I think Barry, you said even keel. Who said even keel this morning? Even keel? Somebody said even keel. You know what a keel is? K-E-E-L. When we say an even keel, what's that talking about? Yeah, you know, it runs from stem to stern. It's the most important beam. Everything else is tied to that beam. It's the most important beam that runs from stem to stern on the bottom of that ship. Now, if you have an even keel, what else do you have? What's that? Balance.
Stability.
Exactly correct. So you say, let your moderation, let that even keelness be known. Well, in a ship, you don't always have an even keel. Why? Because the waters aren't always calm. But as the captain of the ship, he not only has got to keep the ship, you know, as balanced as possible this way, but also this way, right? Otherwise, he's going to sink. Whatever. And when you think of let your moderation be known to all men, let that even keel, that balance in your life be known. What is the balance in your life? Let me ask you differently. I was going to say, who is? You know, look at that verse right there. Verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. We tend to race right over that part of that verse. The Lord is at hand. What does that have anything to do with let my moderation be known unto all men? He is my moderation. He is my life. He is my resource. He is my balance. When he says, let your moderation be known unto men, men need to see Christ in me. They don't need to see me in me. They see too much of that anyway, right? They need to see Christ in me. How do they see Christ in me? Well, that's what the rest of the prayer is going to go on and talk about, the rest of what Paul writes here about prayer. But we have to understand as believers when he says, let your moderation be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Now, when he says at hand, he doesn't mean way out there and I got to run to him and grab him type thing. If something is at hand, what does it mean? It's right here. What else? It's within your grasp. Well, and what's interesting, when he says the Lord is at hand, let me use the illustration. John the Baptist told the nation of Israel, repent for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, right? Had they believed right then and there, would the literal, physical, earthly, Davidic kingdom have been set up right then, right there? No, why not? There's still some prophecy. There were still 7 years of prophecy, and Christ had to die and so forth. Okay, so the kingdom of the literal, physical, earthly Davidic kingdom would not have been set up right split second right then because there was some prophecy that had to. But when he says the kingdom is at hand, they were truly on the threshold of that kingdom being set up. Okay. Now, when the Apostle Paul takes that phrase here and says the Lord is at hand. Is there some prophecy that we have to wait for to be fulfilled in order for us to actually utilize the Lord as a resource? No. Why? Because Christ is what? In us. Christ is our life. He's right there. How many of you ever have needed a tool and you couldn't find it? You ever needed a hammer and you can't find it? Bricks don't work too well. You know, they break. Shoes don't have quite the, you know, thrust rate. You need a tool and you need that tool. And if you can't find it, it's not at hand. When he says here, the Lord is at hand, he's right there. He's right there. He's indwelling us. The Lord is at hand. He's our resource. Oh, boy, we have to remember that. Lord, you're my resource. I'm facing the situation. Lord, I'm on this roller coaster. Lord, it's because I'm trying to face this problem with me as the resource. But, Lord, you're my resource. And you're not all upset with this, and you're not all swayed by this. Lord, you're my resource. The Lord is at hand. Do you believe that? Do we believe the Lord's at hand? He's not out there at hand. He's in here at hand. Understand that? The Lord is at hand. We face life with the Lord at hand. I think it was either this conference or the previous conference. I don't remember, but maybe both of them. Even Brother Jordan talked about the idea and the fact that every thought we have in the presence of God. Everything we do in the presence of God. Now, he doesn't mean that from a negative standpoint. That's a positive thing if you think about it. Every detail we face in life, the Lord is at hand. He's ready. It's like the Lord is ready there to say, John, I'll help you with this. I know, Lord, but let me try this. So, okay, but I'll let me help you. Okay, Lord, let me just try it a few times. You've already tried a few times. It ain't working. You know? The Lord is at hand. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I think if like when we're done today, if there's nothing else that we get from this message, and I think from the whole book of Philippians, studying it from this standpoint, and we're not done yet, by the way, okay? But the Lord's at hand. He really is. The Lord is our resource. Now, how practically, how experientially does the Lord, who is our resource, actually become our resource? How do we actually...
When we choose, when we have a confidence level, but in Him instead of ourselves.
Yes.
Let the words of God...
Yes, exactly. And the way that that happens, Paul, what Paul's going to write about here, the whole issue of prayer. This is practically how it happens. Look at what he says here. He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Okay, so there's a demonstration that we have what? Need. You know the one main issue that Israel should have learned when they came out of Egypt on their way to the wilderness? They had need. The purpose of the law was to show Israel they had need. And they lived for 1,500 years. And very few in Israel really came to see that Jehovah God was the supply of their need. Well, Paul says, listen, the fact that Paul has to say things like, "Be careful for nothing," implies what? That we're going to be bothered by things. The fact that he says, "In everything by prayer and supplication," implies that we're going to have need. We're going to find ourselves in situations that we've got to talk to God about. He says, "With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." That little part of the verse there absolutely demands knowing God. And I don't mean knowing Him just in a general way that you just got saved type thing. I'm talking about an intimate relationship. You know who you let your requests be made known to? You know who you share the private things in your heart with? People that you love and that you know love you. You understand that? Just the fact that Paul says that there, let your requests be made known unto God, that isn't mechanical and empty and vain. This is some deep stuff here. You let your requests, to let your request, the word request means what? Request means what?
Yeah.
To ask Him. Be known to who? You're asking God something. See that? See how this prayer just gets right to the heart of the issue? And then it says, we're going to come back to all these in some detail, "And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall do what? Keep your hearts and minds to Christ Jesus." There's let your moderation be known. The Lord is at hand. It's in verse 7 right there. There's your moderation. There's something that keeps the heart and the mind of the believer through Christ, which is the manifestation of Christ, our moderation, our resource, being made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. See that? So verse 6 and 7 explain how verse 5 is a reality in the life of the believer. Now let's go back into verse 6. He says, "Be careful for nothing." That's an interesting phrase there. A lot of the new translations, they change that real differently. One even goes on to say, "Don't even care about anything." Wait a minute. Are there some things in life that you should care about? Absolutely. So a translation that comes along and says, "Don't even care about anything," or "Don't care about one thing," that isn't what that verse is saying. When it says, "Be careful for nothing." Let me give you an illustration, and you all know this illustration. Go to Luke chapter number 10 here. You'll get a real good illustration of what the Apostle Paul means when he says, "Be careful for nothing." Look over to Luke chapter number 10, and start with me at verse 38. Look at Luke 10 and verse 38. Luke 10:38 says this, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was what?" Now keep that word "cumbered" in mind. When you think about that word "cumbered," what comes to your mind? What do you think of? Burdened. Weighed down. Distracted. See that? It says she's cumbered about much serving. Is there anything wrong with serving? No, service is a good thing. There's no problem at all with serving. But she was what? She let the service do what to her?
Burden
to her. distract her, cumber her. See that?
Would that be the same thing as the prodigal son's brother?
It would be very similar. Fundamentally, the difference is this. Martha and Mary, they're both believers. The son, the brother of the prodigal son, that guy was a self-righteous unbeliever. Yeah. But he certainly was focusing on the wrong issues. Yeah. All right. So look at verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about with much service and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care? So her being cumbered led her to the conclusion, or at least the possibility, that the Lord didn't what? Isn't it interesting? When the burdens of life cumber us down, what is it that it can tend to do? Don't we question the Lord? Lord, don't you care about my situation? Same question Martha asks here. See that? Let's keep reading. But Martha was cumbered about with serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? So the next thing that being cumbered about did,
jealous envy,
focusing on self. Isn't that something? Don't you care, Lord? My sister has left me alone. I mean, after all, it's my house. I'm somebody. Type thing. I don't want to get on Martha's case here because we all have done this and more, right? But look what the Lord says. Bid her, therefore, that she help me. By the way, which is kind of interesting. Who is it that needs to be our help? The Lord needs to be our help, right? And He is going to help her. Verse 41. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha. I love that. Repeating her name twice clearly demonstrates His love for her. Martha, Martha. His compassion for her. His understanding of her situation. But look at the word He uses. Thou art what?
Careful
and troubled about many things. The word that Luke puts in verse 40 is the word cumbered. The two words the Lord Jesus Christ Himself uses to amplify cumbered is what? Careful and troubled. See that? Is it in the verse? He says, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, we don't need to get in all details about Martha and Mary, except I wanted you to see the use of the word careful. If you take that illustration of careful and you go back to Philippians chapter number 4 now, does that help us to see and understand the use and sense of the word when he says there, be careful for nothing? Paul isn't saying here, don't care about your wife, you know, husbands. He isn't saying husbands don't care about your wife. He isn't saying parents don't care about your children, children don't care about... That's not what he was saying at all. Right? When he says, be careful for nothing, the Philippians were in the midst of suffering. The policy of the adversary was seeking to cause them to be terrified into silence and into inactivity, no longer standing for the message. In that kind of situation, if they would have become careful, burdened with that, what would they have said? They would have said the same things basically that Martha said. Lord, dost thou not care? Lord, have you forgotten us in our circumstance? Lord, bid and make the circumstance go away and change. Now, isn't that kind of how we tend to pray? When we are burdened with the things of life, don't we want the Lord to prove that He loves us? Y'all sing that song, remember? Lord, prove that You love me and buy the next round or whatever it was, okay? You know, something like that, you know? And then at the end of it, Lord, You prove that You love me on Calvary's tree. You know, did I mix the two verses up or something like that? Okay, whatever. So, I woke him up, so what I did back there. Oh, okay. Yeah, he's got a new song working, right? But you know, the Lord, circumstances aren't the proof of God's love. To be careful for something is to become burdened with something, burdened and troubled about it, which in turn leads us to think that God doesn't care, which in turn leads us to question God's integrity, right? Fundamentally, when you think about it, God, don't you care? How come you don't do something about this, fix the situation? He says, be careful for nothing. By this time in the book of Philippians, we understand that the circumstances are not the source of divine revelation. We understand that the circumstances are not God caring or not caring for us. They're not the barometer. How do we know God cares for us? Christ died for me. That's how you know. And that's enough. It's enough that you love even me. And Calvary proves that. Isn't that something? So let's go on. Look at the next thing he says here. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything. In everything. You mean in every situation I can actually talk to the Lord, I'm not bothering Him? Do you ever think you're bothering the Lord? You know? Lord, I know I'm bothering you about this time. You know, so say what? I'll only talk to you about the big things. That's paganism. Do you understand it? If we think that we're bothering God by talking to God about everything, what do we think about our God? He's not big enough. He only solves the big problems. I can take care of the other ones. That's crazy. In everything. And then he says this, by prayer and supplication. Now sometimes, the question comes up sometimes, well, what do you mean by prayer and supplication? I thought prayer was supplication. I thought supplication was prayer. So what is prayer and what is supplication? Prayer in this context is more of the general thing. Do you ever just talk to God? Do you ever talk to God without asking God to do something? Yeah, sure you do. That's prayer. Prayer is just talking to God. Pray without ceasing. Supplication, on the other hand, is a specific request that you make. Watch Paul do it right here in the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1 here and notice what he says. Go back to chapter number 1 and look at verse 3. Make it verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2. He says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you in every what? Prayer of mine for you all, and in what? Making requests. There's a supplication. So prayer is just general communication with God about anything. And then he says, making requests. That is the supplication. Well, what was Paul's request? Now go to verse 9. And this I pray. There's his supplication. See that? So prayer is more of a general word, where you're just talking to God about life, about whatever you're talking about. And then supplication is the specific thing that you request the Lord about. See that? So go back to chapter number 4. And then he says this. He says, verse 6, be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication. Now what's the next two words there? Ooh, that's the challenging part there. Let me kind of illustrate that, or do a contrast to that. First of all, from the dispensational setting, and then from the setting in which most people pray. So, go back with me to Daniel chapter number 9. I want you to hold Philippians 4 and go to Daniel chapter number 9. Go to Daniel chapter number 9. Okay, and you're going to, again, I want you to hold Philippians, because I want to make sure that you see this contrast here. First of all, is a dispensational contrast. Look at what it says at Daniel 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldees, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel's studying the Word of God. He's studying the book of Jeremiah, he's studying the book of Leviticus and some other passages and so forth. And he's been in Babylon for almost 70 years, and as he's reading along the Word of God, he goes, whoa, Lord, it was going to be 70 years that we were going to serve the king of Babylon. And those 70 years are just about up. They had about 2 years, about a year and a half, 2 years to go and so forth. See, this is the first year of Ahasuerus, so the Babylonian Empire is done. So what does Daniel do? He's pretty excited. Okay, Lord, now what's next? And so Daniel begins to pray. He begins to petition the Lord for some further information. Look at what he says. Verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God. Why did he do that? Because he understood where he was on the time schedule and he needed the rest of the prophetic program. He's going to pray a general prayer, there's prayer, but he's going to make a specific request. There's a supplication. But I want you to see how he does it. Verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and what? Okay, that matches Paul so far. Right? Didn't Paul say that? Prayer and supplication? But what else does Daniel say?
With fasting.
With fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Now, that is not what Paul says. Was Daniel wrong? No, no, no. That was his program. God told Israel, when I take you out of the land and take you into a land that's not your own and you're in captivity, if your wicked heart over in that land, if you bethink yourself, if you repent, if you recognize what you did, you're wrong, if you own your sin and you confess your sin, then I'll heal your land, I'll bring you back. Daniel is functioning by faith in the Word of God to him. When it says here, with sackcloth, with ashes, with fasting, what is all that representative of? That is, in Israel's program there, confession of their sins. And you're going to see that's what he goes on to say. He goes and confesses his sins. By prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, all those is an absolute demonstration that Daniel responded to God's word in the way God told him to respond. Everybody see that? Is that what Paul tells us to do? What does he say? He says with what? What's the difference? How come you today, when you have a need...
You're
way ahead of me, by the way. This is awesome. Why don't you fast today? How come when you're in the middle of some calamity or circumstance, whatever, how come Paul doesn't say with prayer, supplication, and then start fasting and really seek God's will?
We don't have to wait for something else to be revealed.
Daniel was waiting for something else to be revealed. He had fasting, sackcloth, as a manifestation that he was confessing his sins. Because Leviticus 26 told him to do that. That was the prescription for cleansing. Okay? But you today, when he says prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, what's that mean? Christ is my life already. Thankful that I'm already saved. Christ died for me already. God, you've already made me a member of the body of Christ. You've already given me a position in the heavenly places. Even if my circumstances don't change, I'm still complete in Christ. You understand, Daniel expected and had every right to expect that his circumstances would change. What do I mean by that? He was promised they were going to go back to Jerusalem. He had every right to expect his physical circumstances to change. And they did change, by the way. Remember that? They were commanded to go back and build the city and the temple and so forth. So he prays that way. For you and me today, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. When we pray with thanksgiving, and again, sometimes people's thanksgiving is so vain, so it's just so shallow and so empty, and that doesn't result in the peace of God that the passage talks about. But on the other hand, when you, by faith, say, Lord, Christ is at hand. He is my life. You've given me your word. You've given me the complete revelation. I may not know all the details about tomorrow and the next day and the next day, but I know enough to know that my eternal destiny is already set in Christ and that I have the opportunity now to... Isn't that true? You see, we may not know all the details, but do we need to? We really don't. Christ is my life. So when he says prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, that thanksgiving is a conscious awareness and a genuine gratitude motivated by the doctrines of grace, a conscious awareness of my identity in Christ. Do you live that way? A conscious awareness of who you are in Christ? Yeah, and that's a truthful answer sometimes. It's a truthful answer. One thing the Apostle Paul said back in chapter 3, we kind of raced through it last week, so let's go back there real quickly. Watch this. Go back to chapter number 3, start at verse 13. Because it's a right answer. That's a truthful answer. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. Do we want to get in our lives to where we more often live with the conscious awareness that Christ is our life? Yeah, yeah. So look back at chapter 3, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. So if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, do you always live with Christ as in conscious awareness? He would say, well, don't consider I've apprehended yet. He would have said that same thing. Isn't that interesting? So he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, spiritually mature, that is, be thus, have that mind. See, the mind of a spiritually mature believer will say what? Let's press towards the mark. A spiritually mature believer will recognize, I'm not there yet, I haven't apprehended yet, but I know I'm complete in Christ, so I'm going to function on that basis. See that? So he says, verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you, that your mind should be to press toward, press forward. Verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, whatever level of spiritual maturity that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. What rule? To press towards the mark. Let us mind the same thing. What thing? To press towards the mark. So when I asked the question a moment ago, that do you consciously live with the awareness that Christ is at hand, Christ is my life, you said sometimes, and that's a truthful answer. The fact that we recognize the answer also helps us to do what? Continue to press towards the mark. It demonstrates our need. Whenever we forget that we have need, we've forgotten the most basic issue of grace. Yet not I, but Christ. The more we are aware of our need, the more we will remember that Christ is at hand. The Lord is at hand. He's my life. See that? Now go back to chapter number 4 here. Yes, sir. You get in the book, and it sure does. Okay, look over to chapter number 4 here quickly. Chapter 4. So he says in verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then now watch verse 7. And the peace of God. Kind of interesting, because it doesn't say the power of God. It's interesting too, because it doesn't even say the love of God. Now both of those are true. It takes the power of the Word of God to bring about peace, and it takes the confidence in the love of God to bring about peace. But the issue in the passage is the peace of God. Why peace in this context in the book of Philippians instead of maybe the power of God or love of God? Why?
Because they're going through all the circumstances.
That's what you need. There's all these circumstances. You already know the love of God's true. Because you know the love of God is true, that's how come the peace of God can settle your heart. See that? He says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. You know, the peace of God that will keep our hearts and our minds is so much greater than understanding. People, you know, why God this? Why that? Why that the other thing? That's not the right question to ask. God, how come this? God, how come that? How come? I was talking to somebody this week, and they were explaining how one of their relatives was having just some difficulties, and they're just basically blaming God for everything. Well, why would God do this? Why would God do that? First of all, who said God did that? But it's focusing on the wrong issue. I remember seeing a poster, I think this was at Pastor Tom Brochet's church, and it was a picture of a forest and everything like that, just a beautiful picture, mountain, waterfall, stuff like that. And it said this, all that I do know about God leads me to trust Him for all that I don't know about Him. Now, man, that's pretty good. Now, do you realize how much we do know about God from His Word? How much we do know about grace, about the dispensation of grace, about what's going on? So that even if there are some things that we don't understand, right, all that I do know, it's enough. So, the peace of God keeps your what and what? What's it say there? Your heart. And in fact, it's plural, hearts, because you're talking to the local assembly there. It keeps your hearts and your minds. When difficulties come, what's the first to go? Your mind and your heart, right? You freak out and everything. You get under pressure. You can't think accurately. Back to the illustration, those paramedics that come up on the scene, they've got to be able to think clearly because they only have a few important seconds to ask. When they finally get that patient to the emergency room or the trauma center and so forth, that doctor's only got a few seconds to make some critical decisions. He's got to have a clear thinking mind. He can't be distracted. And the peace of God, circumstances will detract us. They'll get us off track. They'll cumber us. They get us focusing on the wrong thing. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, it'll guard, it'll keep, it'll protect our hearts and our mind. Why do we need to keep our mind? Yeah. Yeah. Somebody was telling me, I'll tell a story on Joseph here, on his refrigerator anyway. I think it's, the boys were saying over at the Leatos, there's a little, you know the little magnetic things you stick on the refrigerator? And it says something like this, I'd give you a piece of my mind if I had any left. You know? You know? Something like that. Listen, you get in circumstances of life and your mind can go. You can be off thinking about this way over here and you think, how in the world did I get way over here? The peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. I want to close with an illustration from the Old Testament. Go back with me if you would to 2 Chronicles chapter number 22 here. 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. I'm just going to close with this illustration. We'll have to do this briefly here. 2 Chronicles 32. Verse 1, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and fought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah was a good king, when he saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and so on. Obviously what had happened here is that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes and he intends to take Jerusalem. And he's encompassed the city, and basically what he's going to do is going to starve them out, is what he's going to try to do. He wants to take the city. Now, Israel's got a couple of ways that they can respond. One is they can flee, but if they flee, what's going to happen? They'll get cut down when they try to escape and so forth. They can totally panic, which doesn't help. King Hezekiah, look what he does at verse 3. He took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were outside the city, and they did help him. Now why would he do that? He wants to cut off a water supply to King Sennacherib and his army. Alright, so now they're both facing the same problems. Sennacherib's army and Israel in the city. Look at what happens. So there were gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? Also he strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Milo in the city of David and made darts and shields. And what's the guy doing?
Preparing.
He's preparing. He's setting the situation so that Sennacherib and his army cannot benefit from the resources. By the same token, he's preparing his people, his city, his nation. All right? So he's doing what he should be doing as king here. Now watch what he does at verse 6. And he set captains of war over the people. So he's organizing and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying. So here's what he does. So he gathers the people together. He gathers the leader together. I mean, it looks like a totally hopeless situation. There's no way out of the situation, really. So all he can do is just prepare himself for the defense, right? Now watch the illustration. He says to the people and to the leaders, he says, be strong and courageous. Now, if they would have focused on the wrong thing, could they have done that? No. He says, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed. When you're under pressure, like these guys are, if you become fearful, you'll be dismayed. And when you're dismayed, what can't you do? You can't think clearly. He says to these folks, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. Now, wait a minute. Every Jew standing there listening to Hezekiah could count. And here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 100,000. Peer over the wall, 5 million. Hezekiah, where'd you go to school? public school. No. He says, be not, nor for the multitude that is with them, for there be more with us than with them. What did Hezekiah know? God and the angels. Remember, because the angels were on their side. So watch what happens. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Now here's what I want you to see. And the people, what did they do? They rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do you see the illustration? Be careful for nothing. When Sennacherib and his armies are around us in our lives and wants us to look at the circumstances, the words of God to the Apostle Paul are designed to comfort us like the words of Hezekiah comforted them. Do you know what the people did? They rested. They just rested in the actual words of Hezekiah. You know what we need to do? We need to rest. Not in the words of Hezekiah, but in the words of our apostle. And those words are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You let the peace of God keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for your words that are there to comfort us today and in which we can rest today. In Christ's name, amen.